Taking your Bibles this morning, if you look on the board to my left and to your right, find John chapter 7 and John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 7, I'd like to read a portion of that chapter, and then show you what I believe to be the fulfillment of these words. John chapter 7 and John chapter 20. This is our fourth lesson on the importance of church membership. As we continue in our Nine Marks journey of what is a healthy church. And we've been camping quite a long time on this idea of the church. We've considered the ordinances. We've considered what the word church means. Even in the Greek word ekklesia, it is a called out assembly. Then we've considered the ordinance of baptism, who is a qualified person to be baptized. Then we spent several lessons looking at the Lord's Supper, which we observed just this past Wednesday. And now we're looking at why is church membership important? Is it really that important? Someone who calls themselves a Christian but divorces themselves from any local New Testament ministry, I believe that person has a serious spiritual problem. Maybe they haven't been grounded. Maybe they haven't been taught. Worst case scenario, they may be lost. And they're in a state of rebellion and disobedience when it comes to this idea of church membership. But in John chapter 7, allow me to read verses 37 to 44, please. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now, if you take a literal interpretation, you would think that Jesus was selling lemonade on the corner of that holy temple, and he was passing out free drinks of water and lemonade. Beloved, if you take a literal translation, that's what you would have to draw the ultimate conclusion, that Jesus was passing out 8-ounce cups of water. Far from it. He was speaking spiritually. If any man thirsts spiritually, if any man hungers spiritually after righteousness, Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you not only drink, but I will give you food that will satisfy your hunger and quench your thirst." Jesus here is speaking and giving a call of men to come to him for salvation. "He that believeth on me," there the Bible defines what verse 37 is teaching. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture had saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." If I take this literally, does that mean that every Christian goes around with a water fountain coming out of their navel? No. What does that mean? I believe it is talking about the ministry of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And how can I draw that conclusion? Look what follows. "But this spake he of the Spirit." So whatever Jesus is talking about in verses 38, about this river of living water flowing out of you and I, the Bible goes very, very clear in defining what Jesus is referring to. He is talking about the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given." Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here Jesus gives a little bit of a prophetic snapshot of the new ministry, or a different type of ministry that God the Holy Spirit would be rendering to everyone who believes on Jesus as part of the new covenant. This was not experienced by those under the old economy. This is a new covenant reality that Jesus is explaining and prophesying that would come. Now, can I give you a reference where I believe this was fulfilled? Turn to John 20 and notice these words. John chapter 20. And I'd like you to consider and study verses 19 and 23, 19 through 23. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. So this is a post-resurrection appearance by Christ in this room with all the doors locked and fastened. Okay? The apostles, those who were left, were assembled because of fear. They were fearful of their own lives. Maybe they were next to be nailed. And Jesus appears to them and says, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, and notice these words, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This is a post-resurrection historical event. Jesus was now glorified. And he appears to his disciples. Now, Thomas was not there, because you pick up verse 24, and you will find out on this occurrence, Thomas was not present. So Thomas wasn't present, and Judas wasn't present. Judas was dead, Thomas was not available. So now you're down to 10 of the apostles who had this encounter with the risen Lord. Well, beloved, in our previous lessons, we considered the words of St. Paul, did we not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16, where Paul wrote these following words. Listen carefully. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God, notice, dwelleth in you? I said that such a statement describes who we are as the redeemed of the Lord. You and I are a habitation of the Spirit of God, thus showing why our church membership is vitally important, but also our participation collectively as the people of God is just important as well. I would like in this particular lesson to capitalize upon the words that were found in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the closing phrase of that verse that reads as follows, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And those of you that are familiar with the Authorized Version, whenever you find a verb that ends with E-T-H, it means ongoing action. Ongoing action in the present and the here and now. Something that is ongoing. So this indwelling is something that is ongoing in the life of every believer. And I also believe, based on 1 Corinthians 3:16, it's an ongoing reality at this present moment in you all, because you are the temple of God, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 44, Scripture teaches that the giving of the Spirit would be predicated upon Jesus being glorified. When was Jesus glorified? He was glorified, my dear friends, when he left that tomb and he went to heaven to offer that blood that was shed upon that cross on our behalf. It was a risen, glorified Christ who walked through those closed doors, was able to walk right through solid walls, beloved, and yet he was in a physical body, but that body had now been glorified when it was risen from its tomb. And that is the same body that you will possess in order to live in the new heavens and the new earth and in that new Jerusalem. A glorified body. And in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 23, we see the risen, glorified Savior breathing upon his apostolic band and telling them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. And I believe that is the fulfillment of John chapter 7. But this idea of God dwelling and eventually filling the body of Christ, I believe, was prefigured on several other occasions that are recorded in the Old Testament and New Testament. And with the time allotted, I would like to show you something that maybe you've never seen before or never made the connection. Are you ready? Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. In a previous message, maybe a while back, and sometimes I do remind the congregation, never forget the concept of progressive revelation. The fact that when God began to reveal himself to the sons of men, God did not dump all this knowledge upon the sons of men all at one time. Starting there in the Garden of Eden and working out kind of a progressive spiral, working from the center and working outward, you have men like Adam, men like Enoch, men like Noah, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men like Joshua, men like Samuel, men like David, and all the major and minor prophets. God revealed himself to these men in little bits and pieces. But if you start in the Garden of Eden and you begin to work your way out, that revelation begins to expand and it cultivates and ends with the revelation of God coming to man in the person of the Son of God. You have this progressive revelation. Well, if that is the backdrop, let me show you something uniquely beautiful about this concept of progressive revelation. In Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle is now complete. And Moses and all those Levitical priests are going to dedicate the tabernacle for the service and for the worship of the one true God. Notice what happens at the dedication. Exodus chapter 40, look at verses 34 to 38. In chapter 40, you have all the pieces of the tabernacle, all the furniture, everything that makes the tabernacle is once again reiterated. And then there are given, Moses gives the people the instructions on how all this is to be orchestrated. And then notice what happens. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. And the glory of God, or the glory of the Lord, notice these words, filled the tabernacle. Filled. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereupon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if that cloud were not taken up, when they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. When the tabernacle is dedicated, God himself, by progressive revelation, chooses to teach Israel a baby step lesson. The Shekinah glory, that glory cloud that we speak about quite often in the Old Testament, the very presence of God Jehovah, when God's presence came down upon Mount Sinai, the mountain quaked and the mountain shook. And the Levites had their horns blazing and just blurting out and blowing through the horns. And that music got louder and louder. And as the very presence of God descended on Mount Sinai, the mountain took on an awesome, awesome, dreadful appearance. Clouds enfolding, lightnings and fire, and the mountain rumbled and trembled. And beloved, the people were afraid by the awesome physical representation of when God's presence came upon Mount Sinai. Here the tabernacle is now being dedicated. And what does God do? He comes not only upon the tabernacle, but on two occasions in our passage, the Bible says God Jehovah, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, now chooses to fill that tabernacle with his divine presence. And the glory and the majesty and the light and the very heavy presence of God himself, Moses and the Levites were forced to run out of that tabernacle because they could not bear the very presence of God who chose for a season to dwell in a tent made of skins. He filled the tent made of skins. And something else that you notice in verses 36, verses 36 to 38. At night, when everybody was camping around their tents and their little fires were being stoked, off in the distance they could see the tabernacle. And right above the tabernacle, the Shekinah cloud would be hovering over the tabernacle, and it was on fire. And as that fire was churning, it illuminated the desert in order for the children of Israel to see what they were doing under the cover of a darkened Sinai night. But something else happened. In the daytime, all they saw was that cloud hovering over the tabernacle. And then lo and behold, that cloud would then begin to move. And as the cloud began to move, Moses would give the order, break camp. We will follow the Lord wherever he takes us. And as that cloud would move, they would break camp, fold everything down. And you know something about the tabernacle? It was a prefab building. It could be disassembled and reassembled right on the spot. It was a prefab structure, believe it or not. And as soon as that cloud began to move, several million people would just simply follow God's direction. And when the cloud would stop, they would pitch camp. The tabernacle would be pitched, and God's divine presence would rest above the tabernacle, telling the Israelites, camp for a while and just rest. And at night, it would become a cloud of fire, giving light and illumination to his people. Can I draw any spiritual application from that? Take your Bibles now and turn to John chapter 16. Can I draw any spiritual application from this historical event about a prefab structure that was filled by God's Spirit, what a cloud that hovered above it, and the cloud would become fiery at night, giving light and illumination? And whenever the cloud would move, the nation would move. And whenever the cloud would stop, the people would stop. Can I give any spiritual lessons from this picture? Can I give you John 16, 13? John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I believe that verse 13 of John chapter 16 was meant exclusively to only one group of people, the audience that stood and heard these words for the first time, the apostles. Jesus is promising his apostolic band that the Spirit of truth would come. And the Spirit of truth would guide them into all truth, and that the Spirit of truth would also show you things to come. And those things that were to come was not just the book of Revelation, but all the New Testament writings and all the New Testament epistles, I believe, are found in that last phrase. This is a precursor to the fact that the New Testament is inspired just as much as the Old. Look at Acts chapter 10. Consider Acts chapter 10 in verses 19 to 20. This idea of the cloud moving and stopping, seeming to give direction and guidance. Acts chapter 10, allow me to read verses 19 and 20. Here the Apostle Peter is being dealt with by God the Holy Spirit and going to the house of a bona fide Gentile for the first time to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And notice these words. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Notice it was God the Holy Spirit, not Peter. Peter was a good old-fashioned, narrow-minded, bigoted, prejudicial Jew. He had his blinders on, just like the rest of the early church did when it came to the issue of the Gentiles. And even after he learned his lesson in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had to nail him to the wall for his own hypocrisy and inconsistency with his own Gentile brethren. Check it out for yourself. Notice who is the one prompting, who is the one urging, who is the one guiding, who is the one leading Peter to make this bold step to walk into the home of a Gentile and bring the gospel to the Gentile world for the first time. And what does God the Holy Spirit say? You go, Peter, and you do not doubt nothing. You go. So here's God the Holy Spirit leading Peter. Turn to Acts 13, verses 2. What about the first evangelistic journey done by Paul and Barnabas? Check this out. Acts chapter 13, verses 2. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. All those folks that are mentioned there in chapter 13, verses 1, to include Saul and Barnabas. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Notice who's doing the calling. Who's doing the pointing. Who's doing the leading. Who is given direction. Not Barnabas and Saul. It was God the Holy Spirit now who was prompting Paul and Barnabas now, who would eventually be chosen to bring the gospel now to the Gentile world en masse for the first time. Look at Acts 16. Turn to Acts 16. And verses 6. The Apostle Paul, on his second evangelistic journey, has his own agenda. He wants to go in certain locations. But what does the scriptures tell us? Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, we were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And as you read the rest of the narrative, Paul goes to bed and he has this dream of a Macedonian man standing on the land of Greece. He is facing east where Paul was spending his night in Asia Minor. Come over and help us. Come over and help us. And Paul wakes up from his dream, assuredly convinced that God now wants us to bring the gospel to the Greeks. The Macedonian call. Who's doing the prompting there? It wasn't Paul. Paul and his holy band were going this way, and God says no. They attempt to go here, and God says no. They attempt to go here, God says no. Paul goes to bed, and God says to the Holy Spirit, I want you to go to Greece. And the famous Macedonian call. Look at Romans chapter 8. I'm giving you as much ammunition as I can, brethren, to show you that that Shekinah glory cloud in reference to the tabernacle. When that glory cloud took a rest, the people camped. And when the glory cloud began to move, the camp was disassembled, the tabernacle was disassembled, everything was packed up, and the nation began to move. We see the leading and the prompting of God the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's a good indicator to find out whether you're saved. When God the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something, when you feel somewhat compelled, when God seems to open doors of providence for you to walk through, to serve, or to minister, do you find yourself kind of just being led, led by that good shepherd to go through those doors of service and opportunity to serve the great King? Do you find yourself, when you're confronted with sin, like Proverbs chapter 4 we saw earlier, avoid it, pass by it, run from it, skedaddle? Do you find yourself doing that? Well, if you're doing that, that's because you're being led of the Spirit. Psalm 23. Let's go to the Old Testament. Look at Psalms 23. Just in case you may not be yet convinced that this historical thing that we see in Exodus chapter 40, I believe that was a real historical event, but there's a spiritual lesson behind that picture. Psalm 23, what about verses 4? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Notice this. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Whoa, that's kind of strong. He maketh me? He leadeth me besides the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I think that's speaking about the Holy Spirit leading and prompting you and I to follow the Lord and to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Look at Psalms 25 verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Are you a meek person here this morning? Are you meek and gentle like your Savior? The meek he will guide in judgment. And that word judgment doesn't mean he's going to condemn you. We're talking about justice, making right decisions, making right determinations. And the meek will he teach his way. Look at Psalms 48 and 14. Psalm 48 and verse 14. We've got two more verses on this point. Look at Psalms 48 and verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our what? Guide. How far? Even unto the end. Death. And then finally look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And notice verse 24. And beloved, this by no means exhausts all the verses that we could have looked at here this morning. Psalm 73:24. Notice this. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. So beloved, before we can get to glory, while we're on this life, in this world, and as long as you and I inhabited these bodies of skin, bone, and flesh, we have to be led by God's counsel. And the promise is this: in the end, he will receive you. But he'll guide you now until death. You get the picture of Exodus 40? Tabernacle being dedicated. And how does God show his delight? He chooses not just to hover above the skins of animals. Come on now, think. God Jehovah chooses to go inside. And he just manifests his glory. And even Moses and the Levites could not stand the glory. So for a season, God chose to dwell in a tent of skins. But by way of progressive revelation, we're going to move into something else. I want to show you the Shekinah glory when it comes to the temple made by Solomon and when that was dedicated. Are you ready? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. What a Bible and what illustrations we are given from the Scriptures. And shame on us if we read these things so carelessly and not see what's being taught. 1 Kings chapter 8. Those of you taking notes, because of time, we will not turn there. But those of you who want an Old Testament synoptic of 1 Kings 8, jot down 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles 5 is the synoptic version or account of 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, let me only read two verses. Are you ready? Look at verse 10 to 11. Solomon is praying. Solomon is now dedicating this temple to the entire worship and service and glory of Jehovah. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Whoa! Exodus 40, God chooses to indwell a building made of animal skin. And by way of progressive revelation in 1 Kings chapter 8, in these two verses, when Solomon dedicates the building, what happens? God decides to do it again, but only this time in a building made of stone. Stone. See, a tent, this could be broken down and rebuilt. This is a standing structure. Solid structure. Stone. Now watch the progression. God once chose to dwell in a tent. Then he chose to dwell in a building of stone. But with the institution of the new covenant, God now chooses to dwell in hearts of flesh. Do you ever think about that? He once chose to live in a tent made of skins. Then he was very happy and quite content to dwell in a building made of stone. But under the new economy, with better sacrifices, a better Savior, a better hope, better promises, better everything compared to the old economy, now the Shekinah glory takes up its residence in the heart of sinners who come by way of repentance and faith in Christ. Ironically, in Ezra chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but you jot this down. Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 to 22. Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 to 22. At the dedication of the rebuilt temple following the Babylonian captivity. Are you ready for this? Are you ready? No Shekinah glory is recorded filling the temple. It's recorded here. It's recorded here, and it's recorded here in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? But in Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 to 22, no glory cloud is mentioned. And Bob can go no further than what Scripture says. Oh, I forgot something. He dwelt in a building of skin, or a tent, tabernacle. He dwelt in a building of stone. Your pastor forgot something. Or did I? For 33 years, he chose to live in a body of flesh. Did you ever think about that? Watch this. Turn to John 2. Find the Gospel of John chapter 2 and then find Luke chapter 3. Let's make a connection here. Turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 3, but find John's Gospel chapter 2. Did you ever consider the words of Jesus in John chapter 2? Look at verse 18. to verse 22. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign, what miracle, what wonder, what great work showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Beloved, what a stupid question. They answered their own question. They wanted a sign, and in their own breath they said, Seeing thou doest these things. How blind can human minds be? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this what church? Temple. And in 3 days I will rise it up. Beloved, Jesus Christ referred to his body as a temple. It was a tabernacle made of flesh. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. They were pointing to the rebuilt temple under Ezra, the same temple that Herod the Great had remodeled and refurbished to be one of the wonders of the world as far as splendor and architecture. And thou wilt rear it up in 3 days? This is an example of the Jews with their cold, crass, wooden literalism. They took Jesus so literal, they were pointing to a building of stone. Jesus was pointing to his own body of flesh. But he spoke of the temple of his body. Verse 21. And what does verse 22, John writing after the fact? When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Take this and go to Luke 3. Just follow my drift. Turn to Luke 3. Look at verses 21. Let me, your pastor, show you a connection. Jesus refers to his body as a temple. A building of animal skins was inhabited. A building of stone was inhabited. You as the people of God are inhabited by the Spirit. Watch what happens to Jesus Christ. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass when Jesus also being baptized and praying, and heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Does not Jesus, when he goes into his own synagogue in Nazareth, when he is given the scroll of the book of Isaiah, he begins to read, And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach glad tidings of great joy, to set loose the captive, and to give sight to those who are blind. And Jesus takes the scroll, winds it back up, gives it to the rabbi or the minister of the synagogue, looks to the congregation and says what? Today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. God was willing to dwell in a tent made of skins. Then he chose to dwell in a temple made of stone. Then he chose to dwell in a body of flesh, his own son. And when you are saved and when you are converted, God the Holy Spirit delights himself in taking his residency in the hearts of his people, both male and female. Therefore, your church membership is vitally important. If I claim to be a Christian, and I claim that God the Holy Spirit dwells within me, then that same Spirit that dwells within me is going to agree with what God the Holy Spirit told other men to write. And when my Bible tells me not to forsake the assembling, and that God wants me to be part of this local New Testament body where God is worshipped in truth and in spirit, where God's people are come to be provoked and to be stirred and to be nudged unto love and to good works, to come into a place where God is adored, where the scriptures are reverenced, where men and women come with spiritual hunger. They want their souls to be fed. They want spiritual drink for their souls. and yet they call themselves Christians, and of their own making and their own choosing, barring providence, barring work, barring sickness, when everything is working and healthy, and they choose to divorce themselves from the house of the living God, my dear friends, there is something wrong with that person who does not delight to be in the presence of God, with the people of God, to worship God as one mouth, one voice, and one body. That's why church membership is important. That's why church membership is important. I'm tempted to show you something, and I think I will, and then we'll be done. Turn to Ezekiel 9. These verses I want you to jot down. You actually have to read Ezekiel 9 all the way through chapter 11 to get the full gist of this. What I'm going to do is pop out just a few verses and make a comment or two to kind of whet your appetite. Ezekiel 9. On the board, just for your historical vantage point, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were all contemporaries. Ezekiel had been deported. Daniel had been deported to Babylon. Jeremiah stayed in Judah. All of this occurred 606 to 586 BC. This is the time period that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon launches three invasions upon the people of God. The first two invasions, he takes people and he brings them back to Babylon, but the temple was not touched. It was maybe ransacked. He may have taken the gold and the silver out of the temple, but the building itself was not touched. It was still freestanding. It wasn't until 586 BC, on the third and last invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, that the temple came crumbling down. Ezekiel writes during this time, as well as these two other prophets, and God shows Ezekiel something that was going to happen just before the temple come crashing down. And this is in the context of the Shekinah cloud. Are you willing just to give me a few moments to follow this drift? Ezekiel 9:3. Watch this. Jot these verses down for your homework. But let me share this with you. Ezekiel is given a vision of what's happening back in the homeland in regards to the temple. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the men clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And again, I'm not pulling it out of context. You got to go back and read 9 through 11 to get the gist of here. But these guys with the inkhorn and the pen, they see the glory cloud in the tabernacle beginning to move at the threshold of the tabernacle. Look at Ezekiel 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So there I'm showing you that the glory of the Lord referred to here is in reference to the Shekinah cloud. Here it is, glowing in all of its majesty and brightness. But it's moving. Same chapter, drop down to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherub. So what was once dwelling in full glory on the inside now moves over to the threshold, to the main entrance, and now it's departing. Go to chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubs lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them. This is this vision where people think that Ezekiel saw a flying saucer. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountains, which is on the east side of the city. The glory cloud is departing. You see this gradual departure from the inside of the temple to the threshold, then outside, then over the city, and then on the east side of the mountains. God departs. And when he departed, the Babylonians came in 586, and they bulldozed the city and the first freestanding temple. All because of the national sins of God's people. So, beloved, by way of an illustration here this morning, I'd like to impress upon you as I close the importance of church membership. Church membership is important. People today blow it off, laugh it off, chuckle it off, scorn it off, ignore it, deny it, water it down, de-emphasize it. May God never, never allow us to tamper with our hearts and minds to think that church membership is something I can take or I can lose. I can pick it up and put it down. God the Holy Spirit has chosen now to dwell in your hearts, my dear friend. I don't care how weak you are. You may be a weak believer. But if your faith is anchored in Jesus Christ, then God the Holy Spirit resides in you, my dear Christian friend. And you need to be told this. You need to be encouraged here this morning. And when you're absent from church because you're having a bad day or a gloomy day or you're sulking with self-pity, that's the best day to get off of your spiritual blessed assurance and come to church to be encouraged, to be provoked, to be loved, and to be prayed for. Your membership is important. Because that's where God chooses to meet his people now, under the full orb of New Testament realities. I hope that this illustration was a blessing to your hearts and minds. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Father, we once again count it a privilege and honor as well as a spiritual duty that we enjoy fulfilling, to come into your divine presence, to worship you by song, worship you by prayer, to worship you by the singing from our hearts, your praises, and to worship you by giving attendance to your word. Father, I pray as your people leave that you would bless each and every one. And Father, may your divine protection be with them all. In Christ's name, amen.